Well, amen. Thank you for those wonderful songs of worship. We have so many talented folks in our church who sing and play instruments, and we don't always get to see everybody involved in that, and it's just awesome every time we get to see new folks, so appreciate that. Today we're going to be in the book of Ecclesiastes, so if you'll turn to that in your Bibles. I'm going to do something that they tell you not to do. You take your hermeneutics class in seminary and they say, you know, you always preach book by book, verse by verse. But then you get to Ecclesiastes and they say, don't dare preach it book by book, verse by verse. I think they're afraid you'll lose many of your congregation either to boredom or distress. So we're going to take a bigger chunk of it. We're going to read through chapters 1 and 2 together. But as we're turning there, I just think it's a remarkable book. And one of the things that I'm always struck with in Ecclesiastes is how useful it is to us in today's world, in today's society, both for ourselves, but also to address many of the issues we see going on around us in culture. And so I hope we can open up our eyes and our ears by God's Holy Spirit and hear what he has to say in Ecclesiastes. All is vanity. Chapter 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. What has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold of folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance. Seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after the wind. I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun. Because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat? Or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Well, this is God's holy word. I believe when Austin Duncan taught this series, he read all 12 chapters. I decided to spare you that. But it's important to sit down and read it sometime from tip to tail. It gives you a better picture of what the author is saying. And here we have Solomon, who's written a book unlike any other. We've been going through Proverbs. Pastor Dan's just done a kind of flyover series in Proverbs. And there we've seen that in wisdom is life and blessing, many times reward, good outcomes. But what about when it doesn't work out? That's where Ecclesiastes comes in. You know, often I think that there are Christians who are more Psalms and Ecclesiastes Christians, or they're more Psalms and Job Christians, right? It's like, or they're just Psalms Christians. Everything's good and then everything's bad. They're up and down. Or you have those who are only in the Proverbs and they think, if I just do everything right, then I'll be rewarded. And nothing will go wrong, and I'll be prosperous. But then life hits him in the face at some point and says, nope, it's not going to work out like that. And so I think we've been given Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes and the Psalms all together to help us combat those varying perspectives that are imbalanced. So what do we do when life doesn't work out? See, we have David, and he went through the various emotions of the Psalms, and we've seen that. But now we see Solomon, he's cycling through his teaching throughout the 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes, and he bounces between vanity and good, and vanity and good, and vanity and good. And we've been going through this as our Bible study. out at the Gerlachs, and so I owe much of what's going to be contained in the sermon to our conversations there. I appreciate those conversations we have, and we're digging into the Word and trying to figure out what is Solomon trying to say, and how are we to apply that so that we can grow closer to Christ. And that's my prayer today, is that we hear this, but that it grows us closer to God, makes us more like His Son. So when you look around, you're faced with life's various problems. It develops a philosophy. You have presuppositions, things that you just assume to be true about the world. And that's going to guide how you then look at those problems and how you begin to interpret your experience. And Solomon realizes that. After all, he is the most wise man on the planet. He was gifted specially with wisdom from God. And here you have Solomon looking around at perhaps worldly wisdom, looking around at other philosophical systems. And I wonder who his audience was when he wrote Ecclesiastes. Who specifically was he trying to address? Was he trying to speak to his own people, the Jewish people of that day? Remember, they're under a unified kingdom for the first time ever, and really David and himself were the only two to really stand over that as a ruler of a unified kingdom. And so was he thinking of his people he's addressing in the assembly there? Is he thinking of perhaps when he traveled to Egypt and was speaking to a group of people there? Or was it when the Queen of Sheba came and sought his counsel? I don't know what the specific occasion was, but I have to imagine he's speaking to people that he thought perhaps were more invested in worldly wisdom than they were in a biblical worldview. And so Solomon begins to systematically go through and destroy each brick of those little fortresses of false ideology they've built up. I almost picture a prisoner in a jail cell. You remember the old cowboy pictures? You know, they get a hold of a metal spoon and they're digging away at the mortar between the bricks. And eventually the whole wall crumbles and they escape, right? So I imagine Solomon doing this to the lofty ideologies of the world around him at that time. He's chipping away with a spoon, trying to figure out just what's on the other side of that. How long will it take until the whole thing crumbles? And eventually it does. Unfortunately, we're not going to get there today. So what I hope to do is whet your appetite. I hope that you'll go away from today with an increased desire to dig into that, an increased thirst for God's word and wisdom. And that as you dig into that, that it helps you to examine the worldly philosophies around you, but also the things in your life that you're holding on to. With one hand, perhaps you're still holding on to things in this world. With the other hand, you're trying to hold on to Christ. And sometimes you forget that you're still holding on to some of these things. So that's my prayer, that we'll get through it today, that we'll examine these so that we can begin to tear them down in our lives. But not only in our lives, once you're done removing those obstacles in your own spiritual life, I pray that you'll turn and share those items with others, because there's people around you who are drowning. They're looking for help. Perhaps we can get something from Ecclesiastes that will help them in the moment. So I pray that we'll leave here with a renewed desire to study this, to grow closer. And even if you don't come to the Gerlachs Bible study instead of the others, that you would still dig into Ecclesiastes. Competition's okay, right? We can have a competition. No, it's not okay. I'm sorry. So how is Solomon encouraging us to let go of this world? Well, we've just read through two chapters, and I think at the end of this, if you're a really good Baptist, you said, I don't think he's saved at all. That fella, he's talking like a Christian shouldn't talk. But if you're a good redeemed sinner, perhaps you're thinking, he's got it. That's the first Christian I ever heard who understands what's going on. And so let's begin to go through those. I have about 7 points. I do not have them written in the overhead, so good luck keeping up. If you need points to keep up and to keep your mind engaged, please feel free to copy them down. There's going to be 7 with a couple of rabbit trails. I'm going to try to get through them all. But what I really want to do is have a conversation, because that's Solomon's method here. It's different than other scriptures. He's having a conversation, and he's going back and he's circling around these same things over and over and over again so that we might understand him better. Different angles he cuts at, trying to get to the core. So if you stay with him, and if you wrestle within yourself, I think you're going to come away by God's Spirit to a very meaningful conclusion. So, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Well, we know that that's Solomon, right? 1-1, the issue settled. If that's too confusing for you, then you can go on over to verse 12. Verse 12 says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. And then he talks about everything that he's done, and I know of only one man in all of history who fits those descriptions. So here we have Solomon. His life's recorded in 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Chronicles, wonderful books that detail the details of Solomon. And here he gives us this up front so that we might know who it is that's speaking, because as one preacher said, he's the best king in the whole world, right? At this time, he's the guy. He's got all the wisdom. He's got all the resources. And why is that important? Because even despite all of that, he says, vanity of vanities, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Well, anytime you look up Ecclesiastes, immediately you're going to find a study of the word hevel, right? Some people say hevel, but I think the accent's over the H, so hevel. What is vanity? And so when you start getting into these studies, there's people with every interpretation under the sun, all sorts of varieties of interpretations of vanity of vanities. There's some really helpful ones, some that are not so helpful. And I hope to give us a better understanding of that from all the things that Solomon says are hevel. Here we have vanity in the ESV. Other translations may say futility. They may say breath. They may say vapor. They may say meaningless. But all of it is sort of trying to cut in English at the meaning of this one word, which has a few different connotations. So if you're held to one of those particular words, let go of it for a second, and let's let Solomon teach us what he means. Right away, it says, vanity of vanities. This is speaking in the superlative, right? It's the most best. Like our kids, when we say goodnight, and I say goodnight to Fifi, say, love you, most. No, I love you, mosterest. No, I love you most, mosterest. And I love you infinity. Oh yeah, well, I love you double infinity. Right? And Fifi goes on and on. But double, triple, quadruple Fifi infinity love, is that's hard to beat. I don't know how you get past that. Well, this is in the opposite degree, vanity of vanities. This isn't just vanity or futility or meaninglessness. This is the most, mosterest, meaninglessness, infinity. So, what is all that is vanity? We have things that are breath, things that are vapor, things that are vain, things that are striving after the wind. All of these various words he's throwing around at us through this discussion. What is it that is vanity? What precisely is vanity? Because as Christians, we have a little bit of increased knowledge that perhaps Solomon didn't quite have yet, right? We have the New Testament. And as we look at the New Testament, we can trust that Solomon was inspired by God. But what was his worldview at the time? He had a Hebrew worldview. He had an understanding that Messiah would come. After all, David was his father. Think of all the things David must have taught his son. And he had these, and he looked at all of his own experience, and he said, all is vanity. And he begins to define what that means. And he does this by approaching it from a few angles. But first, let's look at Psalm 39. If you have your Bible open, turn to Psalm 39. As I try to imagine what David must have taught him, I can't help but turn to the Psalms. Beginning in verse 4, David says, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath, Selah. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me. Because of the opposition of your hand, I am perishing. With reproofs you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath, Selah. You can almost see the source of Ecclesiastes in this teaching from David. So what is it? Well, surely man's life is brief compared to all of eternity and all of creation. So there's this idea of brevity. There's this idea of breath, the idea of vapor. There's also this sort of connotation about the weightiness of the Lord, kabod. And this idea that, well, what is not weighty and substantive in the Lord is that like chaff, as we discussed in the Psalms, which blows away and is discarded in the wind. It's without purpose. It's elusive. I think all of those various angles he's going to take about things that we do, things that we know, when he says all is vanity. In the Proverbs, it's used to describe the fleetingness of gains, of things that you got by deceptive means. In Isaiah, it's used to talk about the powerlessness of idols. In Job, he says, my days are but a breath. All of these things are vanity. So as man toils along in his brief life, in this created world, we see the unceasing tide of life that's beating against the shore repeatedly, repeatedly, repeatedly. And yet here he says something about that. He says, somehow it seems like when you look at just one little chaotic flip of that wave and it disappears back into the great ocean, it seems fleeting and elusive or vain or meaningless. Hevel. So what does man gain, verse 3, by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? So here we have this idea of gain. What's the advantage? What do we get out of it? If a man toils all of his life, what does he really get out of all of his work, all of his effort? And he's doing this under the sun, and it immediately brings to mind the idea of Genesis, the account of creation, the idea of working in God's creation under the sun. And you can't help but immediately jump to Genesis 3 and say, boy, we know that was subjected to the wrath of God, to the curse. And this is really his big question. So my first point is the big question. Verses 1 to 3. A lot of people stop at 2 and say, this is the thesis statement, vanity of vanities. And I agree, it's a key theme. But I think really for our first point, the big question is, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He's already given you a hint. He says, it's vanity. So you're guessing the answer is nothing, right? But now we got to explore why he says nothing. Look at him in contrast. The brevity of life and the lasting nature of the earth. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. You could almost sing Fiddler on the Roof, right? Sunrise, sunrise, sunset. Quickly goes the years. What's the point? The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and it circles around and around goes the winds, and on its circuits it returns, the winds. All streams run to the sea, the place where the streams flow. There they flow again, but the sea is not full. This is our second point. He's beginning to show us an unsatisfying repetition. This is point two, unsatisfying repetition. Verses 4 through 11, he just shows us the cycle of life. And I don't mean the circle of life like Lion King for you kids. I know you're singing it in your head. But he's talking about the cycle of the created order. You've got the people who go and then they come. That's the proper view of the way he's written it. Because we're all thinking from our own personal earthly perspective in the moment. And doesn't it feel like when people die that they leave you? So a generation goes and then a new generation comes. But the earth seems to remain forever. And the sun, when it sets, it pants quickly around to the place where it rises again. The flat earthers are rejoicing right now. Just kidding, we don't believe that. The sun rises, then it goes down, and it circles back around to the place where it rises, just like the wind is blowing and circling from the north to the south, to the east to the west. And then all these streams are running to the sea. But then he says something curious. Even though it runs to the sea is never full. The sea's never filled. And you think, oh, that's kind of remarkable. And you can imagine, I don't know, Thoreau sitting in the woods, staring at the creek, pouring into the lake and pondering the meaning of life. But then he says, all things are full of weariness. Now, I don't know about you, when I look at a stream pouring into the ocean in Seward and I think of fishing and all the wonderful things it brings, I don't immediately go to all things are full of weariness. See, the sea is never full. Why are all things full of weariness and a man cannot utter it? He's explored speech and sight and hearing. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And he says, unlike what seems everlasting, the earth and the sea, the things that God has created in this world, Genesis 1, man is but a breath. So it's contrasting these two natures and the cycle. Right now, I went for a walk this morning, I'm looking around at the leaves, and I'm thinking how brief summer was. You're walking down the road and you're going, where did it go? Not yet, Lord, I still want more time. Still want more time before the sun goes down and the snow sets. And some people, by the end of winter, they're thinking, why did it happen so quickly? And the rest of us know that they're just foolish. So instead of that perspective, he says, all things are full of weariness. This cycle that goes on and on and on, like Romans 8 says, it's creation, but it's been subjected to futility. So when you take natural revelation, the beauty of God's creation, and you remove a perspective of God from it, now you have this repetitive cycle. As one commentator says, if you take God away, you have nothing but an endless cycle of death. And so those around you who don't know God and who don't look to God, perhaps they see an endless cycle of death, an endless cycle of things that just keep going and never end. Karma, the idea of reincarnation, the idea of the nihilist who says that everything is meaningless. If that's your perspective and you're looking upon the cycles of everything, perhaps it is full of weariness. Perhaps it's full of just toil and striving and effort which really produces nothing. And how wearisome would that be? I don't know if you have the kind of job where you work and you do something that never ends. I can immediately think of Amy doing laundry. And that, to me, is a good picture. It's been used before, of what is vain toil and labor. You know, you take the laundry out, you put it in the machine, you come back and the basket's full. And you think, why didn't they put it in there before I emptied the laundry basket? And you wash that and you come back and there's clothes on the floor. And you say, really? It's a meaningless, repetitive cycle that never ends. It never ends. The eye is not satisfied with seeing. The ear is never filled with hearing. Think about that. Man's desire for something new is always driving. Some people are fine without that. They would love to sit home and never see a new thing in their life. God bless you, I don't understand you. I personally would like to get on to seeing something new every day, every moment. But the eye is never satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. No matter how much we try to do that, we'll never be fully satisfied. But I'll tell you where you might see something new every day and benefit from it. Might be in heaven, in the presence of the Almighty. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there's nothing new under the sun. You can almost hear the Rolling Stones. I just can't get no satisfaction. All right, I knew there were some sinners in here with me. The created order, the created time, none of it's new, right? We see the cycle of life going and going and going, and we really think we've got some nifty inventions, and we patent them, and we do all this stuff, but really what he's saying is, of human experience, there's really nothing new that you can do under the sun. And this phrase, under the sun, as we've already noticed, is being repeated throughout. And as you've probably heard in every study of Ecclesiastes, it means something. We have under the sun, which implies the created order. We have this idea of creation. God set the sun and the sky, Genesis 1. It didn't actually happen out of a big bang, in case you were thinking that way. Sorry, I'm ruining the end of the story for you. But Genesis 1, he puts the sun in the sky and he creates all created things, and then it says everything done under the sun. Some people suggest this means he's pointing us to creation, the Garden of Eden, and paradise. And I think it's a beautiful picture, an image to think about. And then immediately we're ripped out of that to Genesis 3 when it's then cursed. We say, wow, how it must have been before it was cursed. Imagine that, when labor was good because God gave it to us. And it was a gift from God. Before labor then was cursed and thorns and thistles then beset it with difficulty. And if you work for a living, you know what I'm talking about. There's nothing new under the sun. Even your struggle with your job, even your struggle with what you occupy yourself with throughout the day is not new under the sun. There's been people digging ditches for years, and I'm sure all of them wondered at some point, why exactly am I digging this hole? Let's say you're a politician. I can't imagine a more futile endeavor. I got to try to control all these people, and I got to try to do it by some means, and I got to try to vote things in that some people are going to hate and other people aren't going to hate. And I got to raise money while I do it, and I got to make a living, and I got to do all this stuff in a world that, well, as MacArthur may have put it one time, was the Titanic sinking, and we're just really arranging the chairs. You could imagine the street cop, the endless cycle of arresting people who are doing the same bad things over and over and over again. You think there must be some end to this. Or again, the dishes or the laundry, the person who cleans the bathrooms at the airport. There's nothing new. Even our frustrations with the circle of life, the cycle of history. So much history before our brief lives. And there's nothing new. But this is kind of interesting for me because when he starts describing this cycle, you almost kind of get into it a little bit, don't you? You're like, oh yeah, I see that. I see it in nature. I see, you know, in Alaska, I see winter and rain and winter and rain and winter. And it's just a cycle. It's a big cycle. And if you're from somewhere further south, you see four seasons. That's the way it's supposed to be, by the way. God invented four seasons. There's winter, spring, summer, and fall for a reason. And so as we look at all of that, we begin to get in this cyclical view, and then you'll go out and you'll talk to somebody, especially these new agey people, and they're like, oh yeah, man, it's just this one big cycle. It's a cosmic merry-go-round, and we're all on it for the ride. I'm just one leaf on the big tree shimmering. But the Hebrew understanding was very linear. Genesis 1, God created, right? And we go to Revelation, which, of course, they didn't have, but just think of Daniel, right? Or Ezekiel. You think of the prophecies of the future. It was a linear idea of history. So when he's attacking this cyclical view, I think he's talking to people who don't hold that same Hebrew linear view of history. And this is key to our understanding of Ecclesiastes. And you got to remember that as you go throughout it, or else you'll get sucked up in the worldly wisdom. And if you come away from Ecclesiastes depressed, I think you got sucked up in the worldly wisdom. There's something you need to let go of. So there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Verse 11. So not just the things done, but the emphasis is on us, and then what I call the future past, those who will come after them. So why does he talk about this cycle, and then he says there's no remembrance of it, and there's not even going to be a remembrance of it in the future? What's the point of all that? Well, as we talked about, he's talking about the unsatisfying repetition of life, the unsatisfying repetition of all things. And as he describes that, I think he wants to set you up for his next point, and that's where he begins his expedition. Right? So we have the endless cycle of life, and everybody agrees, yeah, it's pretty darn frustrating, Solomon. I agree. But have some joy, man. Quit being so down. And he says, not for 12 more chapters. But first, I'm going to lead you on an expedition with me. And every once in a while, we're going to come up and we're going to crest a hill and we'll see above the trees to where we're going. But you got to stay with them the whole way on the journey, okay? So verse 12, he says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Again, telling us his qualifications for the task. I'm your expedition leader, and by the way, I'm very qualified. I've got all wisdom, all resources, all power and authority. People are coming to me for advice. And he said, I applied my heart to seek and to search out. And here we have our third point. Verses 12 to 15, we're going to see the unsatisfying inquiry. The unsatisfying inquiry. It says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that's done under heaven. And when he says, I applied my heart, it's more than just like, if you read it, you might come away going, boy, this dude was a hedonist. He just went out and did whatever he wanted, and he tried to fill himself up, and then he crashed, like somebody who's on a five-day bender, and then they crash. That's not what he's doing. He says, I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. Note the change, not under the sun, but under heaven. Systematic exploration, not just sense, but by the heart, by wisdom. And he begins to spell out in these first few verses everything that he did. It's everything done. He'll then jump to everything known next. But here he's just telling us, as I would say, I done did it all. I done did it all. And the conclusion, it's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. Amen, right? Put that on a bumper sticker on the back of your car. Keep going about your unhappy business, folks. God gave it to you. It's not really winning wisdom, I don't think, if you're looking to sell it. And I don't think he's trying to sell it. I think he's just trying to communicate a point. He says, things done, the toil, that Genesis 3 sort of toil, where you're toiling after the futility of all things, after things have been subjected to the fall. That's an unhappy business. If you've taken God out of the picture and you're toiling about it in just a busyness sort of way, and you come to the end of your days and you're like, oh no, what happened? I worked really hard for 65 years. I was the one who was never late to my job. But in 65 years, you realize there's no point. You're going to pass it on to the next person. And as we learn later on, he's an idiot. Systematic exploration. And he says, busy work. That's an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. Do we really think that God has given busy work to people to do? Sitting up in heaven, he's like, you know what these people need is stuff to do. That's going to add meaning to their meaningless existence. Solomon says, no, this is man's doing. And no matter what you try to fill that void with, if it's not God, it's never going to satisfy. So he's trying to do all sorts of things. And he's seen everything that's done under the sun. Verse 14, and behold, all is vanity and striving after the wind. So he says, I've seen it all, everything that's done. Now I imagine even Solomon, it'd be hard for him to do everything in the world. But he's probably seen a whole lot. And he says, everything done under the sun, and it's still all vanity and striving after the wind. Now mind you, that means the people in the temple, that means the people who are working about on their in their crafts, the soldiers, the artisans, the government officials, the people in Egypt, the people in Tyre and Sidon, whoever he's seen, the soldiers, all of it's vanity and striving after the wind. Now at this point, we should say something's not right about that, right? If you're a good Puritan student, we've got all these doctrines on vocation, right? The Puritans would, they would take anything and make you feel guilty about it. Vocation, they said, if you're working in the wrong way, by goodness, you're doing it wrong. Let's talk about vocation. And I'm sort of being tongue-in-cheek there. I think they had a really good perspective on vocation. But if we just look at the toil and we say, you know what? It's all meaningless. I think a little part of our heart should say, wait a second, Solomon, that's not quite true. And that is the case. We'll get to that later. But some say that it's striving after the wind or chasing after the wind. It's futile. It's this idea that no matter how hard you try, you just can't quite get it. It's elusive. I've heard it said that the same word, striving after the wind, can be used of feeding or friendship. I don't find those particularly helpful. I think what he's really saying is there's no substance. And there's a lot of discussion about this point, but I've prepared one particular illustration today that I think helps us. And I asked for a volunteer, and most of them said no. But one person was willing. Thank you, Asa. And so what I need is, I need somebody who's bigger than me and stronger than me to do something that only a big and a strong man can do. Because after all, Solomon, we know, was wise. He had all of the things he needed to do this exploration. And I think that Asa has every bit of physical capacity to do what I need him to do today. This is so we don't set Dan's pulpit on fire while he's gone. So I'm going to strike this match and blow it out. And I need you to put all of your effort into grabbing the smoke, okay? It's going to be tough. Can you do it? Can I light the match? Oh, boy. All right. Ready? Ready? Are you almost ready? Grab the smoke. Get it? Get it? There you go. All right, wait, no. Grab it. Thank you. Thank you. Give him a round of applause. Yeah. That was smart. See how he tried to cup the hands? And from that point, the smoke, right? That's hevel. That's hevel, right? That's futility. That's striving after the wind. That's vanity. You're trying to do something and you can't quite get your hands around. Now, he's smart. He cupped his hands over it, and he made a little hood, and he thought that smoke's going to stay here for a little while. But then the rest of it's all spilling out. It's kind of like trying to hold the water in a dam back with one finger. You know, you're like, oh, no, oh, no. And eventually you just say, I'm not going to get it done. Does that picture help you understand vapor, right? It's not so much that it's meaningless, right? There was fire. And the fire produced smoke. There was a reason for the smoke. It's not without reason. It's not without meaning. It's not without substance. There's something there, but you just can't quite get your hands around it. Like pursuing a mirage in the desert. It's just a little bit further. Oh, there it is. You just got to keep going. And it's just right there. And eventually you realize this is meaningless. And there we have verse 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Turn with me back to Genesis 3. Genesis 3, verse 17. Then to Adam he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and you've eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. You will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It's a vanity and a striving after the wind. If God has bent something, you and I will never fix it. God has made crooked his created order because of the sinfulness of man. Your labor, which was meant for good, is now bent. Something about it is off. You will never straighten it. But the call is the same. You must still labor, and you must do it to God's glory. And you know what's missing in this world can never be counted. Even if you try really, really, really hard, you're never going to do it. Because what God has done, man cannot undo. And better yet, if God has not done it, man will not do it. So that's thinking of the created order. That's all of the things that Solomon did or saw done. Our second point to his unsatisfying query, so if you're using letters, this would be B. I said in my heart, I've acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. My heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And so we've had everything done, now we have everything known. And what does he conclude? Everything about this is also trying to catch the smoke. Can't do it. It's elusive. I'm reminded of Ephesians 4, the futility of the mind of the unbeliever. How can you know wisdom and madness and folly? How can we know it? How can we know anything, really, apart from God? Our minds have been subjected to futility. But he says, friends, much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Later he'll say, of the study of many books, there is no end, it's wearying. And that is the greatest advertisement to not go to seminary, in my opinion. It is very wearying. But there's still something to be gained. And he keeps asking the question over and over and over again. What's the gain? What's the gain? And in chapter 2, he begins to explain everything done in even greater detail. And I'm going to speed along through this, forgive me. He says, I'll test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself. But behold, this was also vanity. His controlled exploration then went to pleasure. I want you to think of the thing that you're holding out for. What is it that you think will most bring you enjoyment in this life? Perhaps it's a motorcycle, a boat, a plane, another kid, not having any kids, freedom, money. What is it that you think will bring you pleasure? Is it alcohol? Is it drugs? Is it unending screen time on devices and video games? Solomon says, I've seen through it all, and it's all vanity. So everything you can do includes pleasure. And he searched with his heart how to cheer his body with wine, again, still guiding himself with wisdom. And he was trying to see what's good for the children of men to do under heaven during the few days of their life. Ah, another key, the brevity of life, the few days repeated over and over and over again. And he says of pleasure, comes up empty. We go to verse 4 of chapter 2. I made great works. He says, I done built houses, and I planted vineyards, and I made gardens and parks, and I made pools to water it all. And I bought slaves, and I even had slaves born in my house, and I had great possessions, herds and flocks and silver and gold. All of that, can you imagine all of the work it required to do that? Now, I imagine Solomon's probably not doing a lot of that work himself, but he probably saw how it was being done. And he says, you know what? All of this, vanity. I think of Alabama, great philosophers of the 80s. I'm in a hurry to get things done. Oh, I rush and rush until life's no fun. All I really have to do is live and die. But I'm in a hurry and don't know why. Sums it up, doesn't it? Trying to do it all. Trying to do it all. And he tried it. And you know what? Vanity. He said, wealth, great possessions, herds, flocks, silver, gold. Verse 8, the delights of the sons of men. I don't think he heard 1 John 2, love not this world or the things of this world. Instead, he tried that, and it came up short. I think of money, money, money. This is a musical exploration now, sorry. Prestige, verse 9, I became great, surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. I don't know if that's a jab at his dad. He's like, ha, I'm better than you, Dad. That's going to be Liam in a few years. He'll be taller than me, maybe next month. Like, ha, I became tall, really, really tall. My wisdom remained within me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept from my heart no pleasure. My heart found pleasure in all of my work, and that was my reward. The joy of my work was my reward. And he considered everything that his hands had done, and I dare say the hands of everybody around him, and the toil that was expended in doing it. And behold, trying to grab the smoke, hevel. All was vanity and striving after the wind. And he repeats something again. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. You remember his question, the big question of exploration? What is there to be gained under the sun? And here he says, again, nothing. So he pursued those four avenues. They came up short. And the result of his inquiry, point four, if you're tracking, is there's nothing to be gained. It's all vanity. It's all striving. And this isn't an easy come, easy go perspective, like sports stars today. You know, they came up doing nothing but, you know, playing a little sports and being heathens, and all of a sudden they find that they're uniquely qualified and they get ushered on to success and they're billionaires. And then they get an injury and the next year they're looking for a job because they spent it all. It was easy come, easy go. Instead, I think he's thinking more like a farmer that I knew who farmed thousands of acres, and he built up his machinery over the years and 60 years of devoted labor to farming these thousands of acres. He got cancer and he had to give it all back to pay for his treatments. That's the sort of brevity and elusiveness and meaninglessness that Solomon's getting at. All of that work. Now, is he a pessimist? Is he saying, you know what? Life's really terrible and this cup's only half full. And I think I'm going to keep that perspective. No. If he did, he might take after another country song that I once heard on a record player in my grandma's basement. Life gets tedious, don't it? Anybody here actually know that song? Nobody. Oh my goodness. Lucky for you, I printed the lyrics out. The sun comes up and the sun goes down. The hands on the clock keep going around. I just get up and it's time to lay down. Life gets tedious, don't it? My shoes are untied, but I don't care. I ain't figuring on going nowhere. I'd have to wash and comb my hair, but that's just wasted effort. Water in the well is getting lower and lower, and I can't take a bath for 6 months more, but I've heard it said, and it's true, I'm sure, that too much bathing will weaken you. I open the door, and the flies swarm in, and I close the door, and I'm sweating again, and in the process, I cracked my shin, just one darn thing after another. See, that's the song of a pessimist. Grief and misery, pains and woes, and debts and taxes, and so it goes. I think I'm getting a cold now in my nose. Life gets tasteless, don't it? What a great philosopher he was. He must have read Ecclesiastes. So this is the result of the inquiry. It's not that he took that approach and said, life gets tedious, I think I'll just quit. No, he said, I'm going to do 8 more chapters of exploration, and you get to come with me, but not today. Next, chapter 2, verse 12, the conclusions of his inquiry. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. What can man do who comes after the king? Only what's been done already. And I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly. There is more gain in light than in darkness. So just like it's better to walk when you have a little bit of light, it's probably better to live when you have a little bit of wisdom. And he said there's nothing new, but there is some benefits to be found. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. But look at the great equalizer. The same fate happens to all of them. Whether you're foolish or wise, you still die. All die. And this is his conclusion. As he set about to figure all this stuff out, he said, all still go to the same place and they have the same common experience. So why then, he asks in verse 15, have I been so very wise? And I think this gets us a little bit to the point of Solomon's inquiry. Why did he want wisdom? Why did he set about on this great exploration? And why is this the thing that so deeply frustrates him that he's moved to say, I hate life and I hate my work? I think his motivation may have something to do with immortality. He wants that everlasting life. You see, death comes for all. It respects no man. It's the common experience. Some even say that death is the root of all of our sinful passions that guide us in life. Our selfishness is born out of our death. The fact that we know we'll die and we try to hold on to what we can to keep us from dying. And so we're very selfish, and we look after our own wants, our own needs, and that then is the source of many very bad things in life. So he says how the wise dies just like the fool. It's not fair. And so the result of his inquiry, point six, deep frustration. He hated life. He hated his work. And this drove him to despair. Now, I want to pause for a second. 1 Corinthians reminds us, death is defeated. And when we work in the Lord, we labor not in vain. And Colossians 3 reminds us, work as though for the Lord, not for man. Paul must have been reading out of a different Bible than Solomon, right? How is it Paul came to those conclusions? I think we'll find out. But here, his inquiry has led him to this point where he says, you know what? All of this is just plain maddening, and I want to give up. I'm frustrated. I don't understand it, and I hated my life, and I hated my work, everything I've done under the sun. Remember, under the sun, in man's efforts, everything I've done has led to deep dissatisfaction. And he says here again, who knows whether I'll just leave it to somebody else in verse 18, who's going to come after me, and they're going to poorly manage it. Maybe they're just not a good businessman, and they run the company into the ground. Or maybe they're just truly a moron, and they shouldn't have been left with all that money. So I turned about, and I gave up my heart to despair over the toil of my labors and the sun. Because sometimes a person who's toiled with wisdom and knowledge must leave everything to somebody who didn't actually work for it. Have we seen that in business over and over again? It's all vanity, great evil, he says. Think about the man who spends his whole life building up an inheritance for his children, and then it's squandered selfishly. Or perhaps they're more like the miser in the parable who keeps a hold of it and hides it and says, Master, I'll give it back to you later. With no change, he didn't even invest it. Or perhaps he just sits and he lets the moths and the rust destroy it, and he does nothing with the inheritance his father left him. Whether you're any of those people, it's still going to be a great sorrow and a great frustration to the man who built the empire. So what has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? The man whose sorrow has come because of increased knowledge, and his work has frustrated him, verse 23, because of his increased wisdom, so much so that even at night his heart can't even rest. And then we have 24, a ray of sunshine. There's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. This is point seven. This is the satisfying realization. It's a gift. As James says, all good and perfect gifts come from God, the Father of lights above. It's a gift. And what should you do with a gift? You should enjoy it. You should take pleasure in it. So there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and enjoy his labor, because God gave it to him in the first place. So that food that you're eating, savor it. That drink that you're drinking, savor it. It's sustenance, it's life. In the same way, in a more meaningful way, when we take the Lord's table together, we eat and we drink, and we're refreshed, because it's the provision of God, it's our salvation. But he also says, find enjoyment in your labor, in your work, because it too is from the hand of God. Turn real quick to 1 Timothy 6. First Timothy chapter 6, over in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich. And Americans, I don't know if you know this, but you are very rich. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Riches, given by God, things to enjoy, things which you are to use to do good works. That's the point. And I think this is a good place to stop. From here, he leaves the tension in place. Solomon goes back and says, and you know what? Well, verse 26, all is vanity and striving after the wind. So after you had that little ray of sunshine, the cloud came back over and covered it up. And your icy driveway is still covered with ice. You guys know what I'm talking about, right? So we have this ray of sunshine, the satisfying realization that life is in fact a gift from God. The ups and the downs, the good, the bad, the things which seem like work and effort with no purpose. All of it is a gift from God, and we're meant to enjoy it and to have right perspective. And if all is vanity, how can that be true? Everything can't be vanity, and we're not also supposed to enjoy the work that God gave us. And that's the tension Solomon's leaving in place as he continues throughout the rest of this book. He's telling you, well, if all is vanity, let's explore that idea. And I'll tell you what I mean. Together, let's go and we'll discuss all of this. And as he begins to take each of those bricks out of that wall of that false fortress of ideology, it's very helpful, I think, to you and I, because we can look at each of those pieces and say, man, I've given too much to work. I've put too much hope in wealth. I've put too much hope in pleasure. I've put too much hope in health. Any of those stones, he goes through and he dismantles them as he moves forward throughout these 12 chapters. And he comes to a really good conclusion. But to get that, you have to come to the Gerlach's Bible study for the next year. No pressure. So, surely all is not truly vain. How shall we live, knowing what Solomon has said in chapters 1 and 2? Well, our darkened minds want to crave and savor the creation instead of the Creator. Solomon reminds us, every time we do that, it's going to come up short. Anytime you put your hope in things, in the stuff of this world, you're going to come up unsatisfied. You're going to be singing along with the Rolling Stones. So how then shall we live? Should we live like the country musician who says, well, life gets tedious, don't it? I think I'm just not going to get up and close the door. I'm not going to wash my hair. I'm not going to do anything because it's just all monotony. Boo-hoo. Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh. No, we're not going to do that either. But instead, what you and I are going to do, what I pray you'll take away from this, is you're going to live your life with the end in mind. You're going to look to the destination. And whenever it seems like you're in the forest, you're going to find a hilltop and you're going to get to the top of that thing and you're going to look again to the destination. You're going to look to where God's leading us. Because later in Ecclesiastes, he'll say, man is made with eternity in his heart. Every man knows that there's something beyond this. And those who try to get away from that, they end up driving themselves crazy. I don't know if you guys are familiar with the philosophy of nihilism or nihilism, however you pronounce it. I don't really care to learn. It's basically the idea that everything is meaningless. You know, anybody who's been forced to go through a liberal arts education has been exposed to this. I think R.C. Sproul even jokes and he says, you know, Solomon's not some freshman in philosophy. You know, he's not a nihilist. He's not looking that, oh, everything is meaningless and pointless, even though a worldly reading of this book would lead you to that conclusion. What he's saying instead is something far different. There was an interview with Jim Carrey recently, and he was interviewed at some red carpet function, and they said, you know, hey, Jim, how are you? It's great to see you. And he was like, this is all meaningless. And the reporter's like, okay, bro. Like, really? Because you got dressed up kind of fancy if it's meaningless. And he's like, that doesn't matter. You don't even exist. I don't exist. And, you know, with Jim Carrey, you never quite know, is he being serious or not. But successive interviews proved that he's drank deeply from the well of Buddhism. And now this idea of sort of a nihilistic existentialism, right? Where he says, we're all just energies dancing around. There's no meaning to any of it. And to be free from that, you just have to ignore all of this and agree that, you know, you're just an energy dancing around, and then only then are you free. But you have to specifically throw off the tyranny of religion and faith. And then he likes to quote Jesus, and he says, you know, Jesus found this through suffering. Well, that's not quite true. But I'm glad he's talking about Jesus. It's a wonderful and sad interview. If you want to go and watch it, you can look it up. He looks it up, and I just have to repeat some of these things for you. It's almost hard to believe. I said, "Jim, we're here celebrating icons." And he says, "I don't believe in icons." And she says, "Do you?" Or he asked her, "Do you?" And then he says, "I don't even believe that you exist. We are a field of energy dancing for itself." And she said, "But Jim, you got really dressed up." And he said, "No, I didn't. There is no me." That sounds really spiritual. And part of me wants to laugh. Part of me is really sad. Alan Watts said, "Existence, that's the study of why things are so. The question is meaningless." Then he said, "If you ask how it's so, that's science." And he says, "When you take the microscope, you turn it way up, the stuff that's made of crystalline structures and molecules and wavicles, I'm not even sure if that's a thing. You keep zooming in until it's nothing. It's no matter," right? That's a very new agey, science-y way of saying, well, what was said in the nihilistic philosophies. If you don't believe in something, you believe in nothing, you've heard it said. And Ecclesiastes isn't saying believe in nothing, it's all meaningless. But he's saying until you break down these faulty structures, you do believe in nothing, you just don't realize it. But now we've got to get you to another perspective. And once you get there, I pray you'll take others and you'll lead them in the same path. Because the path goes somewhere, and it's directly to something which is new under the sun. Does everybody know what that is? It's the new covenant. It's new relationship restored with God, finally healed, brought back. One man caused the fall, and through one man came healing and life and the blood of the new covenant where Christ was sacrificed. That is something new, never happened before and will never happen again, according to Hebrews, praise God. And when he comes back, God's righteous fire is going to test out everything. And if it's something of substance, if it's something with God's goals and God's thinking, the mind of Christ, the pursuit of Christ, it'll stand. Everything else is going to be burned up. It's brief. It's immaterial, without purpose. Vanity of vanities. So I would ask you, live with the end in mind. Let's pray. Our Father, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit, we praise you, our triune God. We praise you. You have given men understanding, and we can do all sorts of wonderful things with it. We can make medicines, and we can devise things for entertainment, and we can build really useful tools. All of it's a gift from you. But Lord, we go awry with our understanding. We turn away from you, and we turn towards the things. Father, we hope that you would help us to turn away from those things and turn back to you. Whatever it is that we're holding on to in this world that we trust in more than you, pray that those things would be torn down by the truth of your word, by the words of Ecclesiastes. Pray that you would tear those things down, that we could turn to you in rightful relationship, that we would commune with you in a right way in the Lord Jesus Christ, the way that you've designed, that we wouldn't go to false worldly strategies, that we wouldn't go to vain idols like the men in Acts 14, that we wouldn't turn to our own inventions, but instead we would turn to you, the one thing that truly stands eternally. Lord, even your earth will be changed in an instant. New heavens and the new earth will come. But you, Lord, you endure. Your word stands forever. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would help us to invest in that, to store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust never destroy. And Lord, I pray that as we do toil here on earth, that we would enjoy the things you've given us because it's right and good to do so. That we would understand that we can't grasp life. It's going to slip through the cracks of our hands. And that we wouldn't try, but that we would enjoy it each season. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Please stand for our closing song.